As we continue in Romans, we're now up to Romans 14, and as we are looking toward these last three chapters of Romans, 14, 15, and 16, the focus really, I believe, as we look at these chapters, we just saw in Romans 13 about being subject to higher powers, and we talked about higher powers on this earth that are ordained of God, and how when we resist the powers that are ordained of God, we are resisting God, and that they exist for a purpose. And many people can disagree with how things should be run as far as the government is concerned. In fact, people make careers. There's a whole industry of people that do that. But the fact is that God ordained government to step in where people's hearts are not in sync with God's word. And the Bible tells us that the law wasn't made for the righteous man, it was made for the unrighteous man. It was made for the non-believer, it was made for those who do not live in accordance with God's word. And as we talked about before, the founders in this country, they understood that in order to have freedom, you had to have a heart that was ruled by the Holy Spirit. You couldn't just pass laws and expect people to be free. And that was the whole concept that they understood. And as you look at the lives of the founders, I'm not saying they were perfect men, but what you find is that in one way, shape, or another, they were biblically literate. They knew what the scriptures taught. They developed the government, our own government, on the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that before. And they knew that if the hearts of men were not ruled by the Holy Spirit, then laws had to be passed by government to control people. Why do we have an epidemic of mental illness today? It's pretty obvious. But yet, while the talking heads debate the latest shooting or the latest, whether it be a police department shooting a homeless man who's, quote, mentally ill, or whether it be somebody who goes on a shooting rampage on a military base, it comes down to this, that people today have no foundation by which to live their lives. So they are adrift. They are taking their cues based on the culture, based on the media, based on their feelings. And when their feelings are the rulers of their hearts, then sin is what is the result. We know in 1 John 2:15 and 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world." Everything that we do that is wrong has its roots in one or more of those three things. So, as we progress now to chapter 14, the focus now becomes our faith. And often, when I meet with people that are going through life issues, before I start Romans 14, let me just for a moment take us to James chapter 1. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with this because I've talked about this before. But for even those of us, those that have not heard it, or those around the world who are listening in, it says in James chapter 1, verse 2, "By brethren," James, half-brother of Jesus, speaking to believers, "count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And James is telling us there, and the Holy Spirit is directing him what to say, that as we go through troubles in our lives, that we grow from those troubles. We know in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it says, "We glory in tribulations because tribulations work with patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." And what that's telling us is as we go through trouble in life, that we have to learn to be patient. I can't tell you how many times I hear people, and it's not just a cliche, say that they prayed for patience. The next thing you know, everything in their life explodes. Everything's going wrong. Well, guess what? You're going to learn patience because it doesn't get fixed overnight. But as you go through that process, you get experience of what it's like to go through it. You know what the ups and downs are. And then as you get that experience and as you try to look ahead to the future, as you see things starting to change, the evidence of things not seen, the Holy Spirit working in the situation, then you get hope. Because you say, you know what, God has got me through that, and he's going to get me through the next week and the next week and the next week. And as long as I continue to put my faith and confidence in him, he's going to take care of everything. And so that takes us up to when it says hope maketh not ashamed. That word ashamed doesn't mean embarrassed. It means fearful of being bold. It means having an attitude where you're afraid, having an attitude where you're not sure of yourself. And so when it says hope maketh not ashamed, it's that hope that makes you sure of yourself, makes you sure that God is going to take care of you. So back in James 5, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. Now that word upbraideth, if you think of a woman braiding her hair, it's kind of a woven kind of pattern. Those of you that have ever had braided hair, have you ever tried to comb out a braid? It just doesn't work. You kind of have to unweave it from the bottom. And when it says upbraideth not, it means that God is not going to twist things up for you and tie you up in knots. He's going to make it easy for you. But here's the caveat. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And what he's really saying here is that when you need God's wisdom, which the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Christ is our wisdom. That the Word of God, which is Christ, is our wisdom. So it's saying that if you need wisdom of how to deal with a situation, we know from Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, where it talks about not to be anxious or careful for nothing, but in all things, by prayer with supplication and thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's a sense of peace there that's provided by God. But when it says, ask in faith, nothing wavering, and it uses that comparison of the wave of the sea, if you've ever been in the ocean, especially if you're away from land. I remember the first time I went on a ship, and I was away from land for 2 days. And I remember getting off the ship at the dock, and it was almost like the dock was uneven. I was kind of wobbling back and forth, you know, like I was unsure of the ground. And you felt like the parking lot was waving up and down. And basically, it's because my mind had been adapted to the movement on the ship. Well, when you look at those waves and they go back and forth, it's like on one hand, the wave is on one side, and you're saying, God, I'm going to trust you for this. And the other hand, it goes back the other way and says, but God, what if this happens? And then it says, God, I'm going to trust you for this. But God, what if that happens? And God, I'm going to trust you for this. But what if everything fails? And before you know it, you're just wasting time. And then God is just standing there saying, let me know when you need me. And so what James is really telling us here, when we ask in faith, nothing wavering, it has to be the same faith that we had for salvation. Paul calls that faith to the saving of the soul. There are a lot of people that talk about faith. Oh, I've got faith. But then when things start going wrong, they head for the hills. You know, the Bible tells us in the parable of the sower that there are some people that hear the word and gladly receive it, and they're all excited about it, but next thing you know, something happens, and they're offended because of the word. And so in the beginning, it sounds like they're believers, it sounds like they have faith, but really they didn't believe to the saving of the soul, because what happens then is the word of God offends them. And they're like, oh, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. Forget about it. And so on the other hand, you have some people that very similar. Something happens and they get all squirrely about it. They start getting all crazy about it. But yet, it's not a matter of the word offending them. It's a matter of they're being defeated. But at some point, they'll come back and they'll say, you know what, I just didn't have enough faith there. Or at some point, they'll come back and say, you know what, I really feel guilty for what I did there. There's some conviction that takes place. So James is telling us that we have to have faith that God is going to take care of these things as much as we do for salvation. That's a faith that makes change. And so when we get to Romans chapter 14, verse 1, it says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Now let me just stop there for a moment. Receive someone who is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. And so really what we have to ask ourselves as we look at this lesson is, how far should you rely on faith? We all, as believers, have run into people, especially mature believers, have run into people that maybe their first day in the church, or maybe you just met them and they attend what's-their-name church, whatever they go to. And yet you talk to them, and if you're biblically literate, you know what the Bible teaches, you listen to what the things that they say, and you're thinking, boy, this person is all balled up on theology. Now, that's not my phrase. I know Dr. Max Younce, who I was ordained under, he used to run, he'd say that all the time. Boy, your theology is all balled up, isn't it? It's like a big ball of yarn and dirt and leaves and everything else. And sometimes, you know, I run into these people even out in public and even working with families who have lost loved ones. And I tell you, you want to learn about people's beliefs, be around people when they've lost a loved one. Sometimes you see the most bizarre religious observances. And it's almost like they took a little bit of Christianity, they took a little bit of Buddhism, they took a little bit of Shaoism, Hinduism, a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of atheism, a little bit of astrology, and they just kind of threw it into a bucket and said, there's my theology. And all of it contradicts each other. And so you're going to have people that are going to come in that are weak in the faith. They're not as mature of Christians. They don't know what the Bible teaches, and they're going to have all kinds of strange ideas. I love talking to people like that because they tell me their beliefs of what they believe, and I just say, well, here's what the Bible says. And it's amazing how when you start telling them what the Bible says about that, how in most cases they're interested about it. It's not very often that you'll get some that will say, well, you believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I would believe. Well, that's the way you interpret it. And then I say, well, you know, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So every single word in this book was dictated to somebody by the Holy Spirit. So, and the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. The Holy Spirit is God. God doesn't contradict himself. God is not the author of confusion. So the question is, how do you deal with people who are weak in the faith? And so what he's saying here is to receive them, to accept them, because that is an opportunity. Now think about this for a moment. This is the beauty that I love of homeschooling and the beauty that I love, for example, types of Christian education that mix the different ages of kids, for example, accelerated Christian education. I know in our first Christian school, in our first church in Minnesota that I pastored, we had first graders in the same room with 12th graders. And you want to talk about fun. Now, sometimes you're ready to pull your hair out. Most of you know that I don't have any hair to pull out. That's why. But what we did, and I thought this was pretty cool, every month we split our learning center into different teams. And so we took the two oldest kids and we put them on different teams. And so they were responsible for certain areas of cleaning. When we had physical education, they had different teams. We tried to split them up athletically and age-wise and so that they were kind of even. So if we'd go out and play soccer in the snow when it's 10 degrees above zero and it's knee-deep snow, the teams are pretty well evenly matched. And so I said, okay, the oldest one is going to be the team lead the first month of school, and the next oldest one the next month of school, and the next oldest one the next month of school, and as you split up your teams so that you don't run out of leaders, by the end of the year, you got a first grader as your team lead. And the 12th graders, who I told in the beginning of the year, you need to train these guys. These little boys and girls, they're looking up to you. You need to train them so that they know what is expected of them. Oh, yeah, Pastor Mike, we'll do that. Well, by time April and May roll around, I got these older kids coming to me, Pastor Mike, he's got me cleaning the toilets again. He's doing this. He tells us to go vacuum the auditorium, but yet he's in there playing ball. And I says, well, now you know what it's going to be like one day when you work for a boss that doesn't know what they're doing. And so the lesson there was that the older ones are responsible for training the younger ones. 2 Timothy 2:2 tells that. If you take a look there real quick, if you're looking for Timothy, all the T's are together in the New Testament in numerical alphabetical order. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is Paul's second letter to Timothy, and Paul knows that his days are numbered, and he's encouraging Timothy. Timothy was his protege that he had taken around with him to help plant churches, and he left him at a church and told him to go ahead and run the show. If you start in verse 1, it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So he's saying, take those ones that have learned and teach them so that they can go teach other people. Well, let's take a look also at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Talking about the positions that God has given to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles," and we don't have apostles anymore. In Acts chapter 1, it tells us when they went to replace Judas, and they decided to pick out names of who they would draw lots for to figure out who would be an apostle. The qualification was that they had to have been an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. Okay, well, in the days that Ephesians was written, there were still apostles alive. It was written right around 60 to 64 A.D. And so he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So notice we have 1 apostles, 2 prophets, 3 evangelists, 4 pastors, and 5 teachers. 5 different positions there. And what is it for? For the perfecting of the saints, that's number 1. For the work of the ministry, number 2. For the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, which are the believers. How long? 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That means the day that we stand before Christ perfect. In other words, when we're dead, okay, or Christ would come. Why is that? Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive. So it's saying that there are people that God has said that should be working in the church. Well, if you look at those 5 different positions, that includes everyone. The guy who got saved this morning that trusted Christ as their Savior, there's no reason why they can't go out and share that same thing with someone else this afternoon. That makes them a teacher. It may not be on the level of what we think of a teacher, but that makes them a teacher. Every one of us should be a teacher. For the perfecting of the saints, in other words, to help each one of us to grow to become more like Christ. For the work of the ministry, so that each one of us can be involved in the work of reaching our community for Christ and loving and supporting one another, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build up one another. You know, there are a lot of people that say, well, I don't need to go to church to worship God. Well, no, you don't. But ask yourself, how are you going to become perfected? How are you going to work in the ministry? Or how are you going to edify or build up other people if you're not in church? It's not a matter of what you get out of church. It's a matter of what you give in church. This church building is nothing more than a building with a sign on it. The church is not the building. It's the people. And it's the people who are able to love and encourage each other. That's why Jesus said the 2 greatest commandments are to love God first and your neighbor as yourself. You see, you can't love your neighbor unless you love God. Because frankly speaking, if you're my neighbor on a bad day, I'm not the kind of guy that you're going to love. So you need something, some sort of motivation that's going to encourage you to do things to love me, which doesn't mean, oh, I feel so good about you. It means that you serve me, that you do things to help me become more like Christ. And that means we have to have an openness and a willingness to share our faith with one another and our weaknesses and those things that we're dealing with. So as we go back to Romans 14, and somebody that is weak in the faith comes into our congregation or in our sphere of influence, that means we have to be loving and receiving of them, even with their balled up theology, because that's part of the growth process. Now, let me ask you a question here. And I've said this word before. Maybe some of you know, some of you don't. How many of you know what the hypostatic union is? The hypostatic union. Okay, it's not a bank, okay? The hypostatic union is a highfalutin, I would call it, theological term which describes how Christ can be fully human and fully God at the same time. The hypostatic union, a union between God and man in one person. Now, think about that. Why would I get all huffy-puffy and arrogant because nobody knew what the hypostatic union is? Pride. Exactly. Pride. That's why he says in verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. You ever get those vegetarian, what do they call those things that you take to help you, natural supplements to help you feel better? I can't remember the name of it. They usually come in a dropper bottle.
Herbalite?
Not Herbalite. It's, I'll think of it in a moment. Homeopathic medicines. That is huge in the Christian community. It's almost like that's the wonder-all, be-all to health and happiness. That the only way that you can be healthy is to eat an Old Testament biblical diet and take homeopathic. If you ever actually study a homeopathic, for example, if you have an allergy to peanuts, the approach of homeopathy would be to have peanut oil in your diet so that it stimulates your allergy to peanuts, which will have a counteractive reaction against your allergies. Well, it also kill you if you're allergic to them. But I'm not saying there's natural things that can't help. But for the most part, that's been debunked about 100 years ago. And there's nothing wrong with certain homeopathy things. They are good for you. But to say that I'm going to cure, you know, my eczema by eating stuff that causes, that would be like me saying, I'm going to cure my eczema by drinking milk when it causes eczema, to flare up my eczema. It doesn't work. Okay, if that was the case, I would have got rid of my eczema a long time ago. But anyhow, so he's saying that there's going to be some people who think that they have to be vegetarian. And there are some denominations out there that push that. They got to be vegetarian because, and I've actually heard them say this, if you're not eating vegetarian, you know it's not the most healthy way to eat if you don't. And so if you're not eating vegetarian, then guess what? You're committing a sin against your body because you're doing something to harm your body. And if you really are devoted to the Lord, you'd want to live longer to serve God, not just to live longer. And so there's this protracted reasoning of how they came to that. And notice what it says in verse 3. Let him that eateth despise, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So I don't care if somebody comes in and says, you know what, I think that I should only eat vegetarian. Or sometimes you get Christians that will say, certain denominations will say, well, we can't eat pork because God doesn't want us to eat pork. And actually, when you look at the Old Testament diet, you look at it, things that God said not to eat, they really weren't the healthiest of foods that he said not to eat. I mean, a lot of the things he said not to eat is because they were scavenger kind of animals or seafood. A lot of people don't know this, but shellfish actually clean the waters. And so unless you get shellfish from an area that's kind of in a clean area, they could be harmful for you the bigger they get. And so what it's saying is that if somebody doesn't eat meat, then that's okay. And if you eat meat, that's okay. But don't be disputing about it. And he says, notice the two words that he says here. Let him that eateth, others, if you eat pork, despise not that eateth not. Or despise him that eateth not. So what it's saying is if I'm going to sit here and I'm eating pork, and I think it's okay, there's nothing wrong with it in moderation, you know, I'm not being unhealthy about it, and I see somebody that doesn't eat pork, oh God, I can't believe these people. They're such weaklings, you know. They got their own little set of commandments, and you're kind of going off about them. And at the same time, it says, and let not him that eateth not, in other words, those who don't eat pork, to judge him that eateth. And so the strong in the faith tend to despise those that are weak in the faith. Those that are weak in the faith that have their own little commandment systems of diet and stuff like that, they tend to be judgmental. Well, you're going to go to hell if you keep eating pork. I mean, that's sometimes the mentality of some people. And then he says in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? You see, he's saying to us, who do you think you are to judge this person who basically, think about it now, we're both servants of Christ. To his own master he standeth or falling. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Okay, so now we're talking about food. Now let's look at the days of the week. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. We have people that think that if you don't go to church on the Sabbath, between sundown on Friday night and sundown on Saturday night, you're profaning God. And they will just really walk all over a whole bunch of verses that really speak to that. Take a look for a moment at Hebrews. Let me get my bearings here. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 1. I'm going to set the stage here. Now, if you look at the book of Hebrews, it is written to Jews, both believers and non-believers. Some people, and I am one of them, that believe that during the tribulation period, there are going to be a lot of Jews whose eyes are open, are going to read the book of Hebrews and realize, Christ is the high priest. It's going to dawn on them. Literally, the lights will be on. And I don't see that in a disparaging way. So there's a lot of explanation between Old Testament practices and theology and New Testament fulfillment in Christ. It says in verse 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, in chapter 3, he had talked about how that the Israelites, that a lot of them did not have the faith that God was going to take care of them. And over again, they kept turning away from God and kept saying, what are you going to do? You're going to have a starve in the wilderness? You're going to die of thirst and whatever? And they just, in fact, when it came to the time that Moses sent out 12 spies to go look at the promised land, only two of them came back of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, that said, God promised it to us. It's beautiful over there. It's milk and honey. We got everything that we need. Beautiful cities and homes and vineyards. But the other 10, oh no, we can't touch it. And they got armed people over there. Did you see the walls of that town? I mean, they were just trembling in their sandals. And so, because of their lack of faith, God finally got to the point that that's it. Everyone who is 20 years of age and above, you're going to die in the wilderness. Everyone that's 20, or I think it was 20 is the cutoff point, 20 and below, you're going to enter the promised land with Joshua and Caleb. And they ended up entering the promised land because of their faith. And so there's a comparison here in Hebrews chapter 3 of those who had faith at what God had promised and those who didn't. And so the New Testament application of those who trust Christ as their Savior and those who don't. And so it brings it home in chapter 4 when it basically says, okay, and so a lot of them died in the wilderness. They did not enter into the rest of the promised land. They had to continue to work in that until they died in the wilderness, in the desert. And so there's this comparison of going into the promised land as entering a time of rest. In fact, the promised land was compared to the Sabbath. And so what he says here in chapter 4, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Yeah, they heard the gospel too. They didn't hear just the Ten Commandments. They heard the fact that there was a Messiah coming and that God had promised that this Messiah would deliver them from bondage, deliver them from the law. But see, a lot of them didn't believe it. And so, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, the Bible is telling us that God saves us through our faith. The moment in our heart of hearts that we see the truth, for by grace are you saved, through faith, the moment that we say, God, you are right, I am wrong, I believe it, it convicts us, and we allow it to convict us. It's because of that, then God saves us. It's not anything that we do. It's something that's created, and it's hard to explain. You know, think about this for a moment. If I took my hand and stuck it in my cup of water here, and I pulled it out behind, I said, okay, my hand is wet right now. And I told you my hand is wet. Well, you'd have to believe me, right? And if in your heart of hearts, you said, okay, I believe that you did that. You wouldn't lie to me. You know, basically what you're saying is, it sounds true. You got the water there. You got your hand wet. And so you say, okay, I believe it. Now I'm going to show you my wet hand. Guess what? What you believed was true. That's kind of what he's saying. I told you that I'm going to bring you into the promised land. I promised you. And some of them said, okay, God, I believe you. And guess what? They got to see the evidence of things that God had promised. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we see the evidence of that. And so what he's saying here, that some of them, it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't believe it, even though God told it to them. Even though he showed them all these miracles, these signs and wonders, they still didn't believe it. And verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into the rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if ye shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. And actually, he's quoting from Psalms 95:11, that they should not enter into my rest. He's talking about those non-believers. And then it says in verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day for all his works. And he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, where it talks about the creation. And on the seventh day, God rested. A lot of people think, oh, God must have been tired. No, he wasn't tired. That word rest meant that he ceased in what he was doing. And he hallowed it. He made it holy. You see, because that Sabbath day was a earthly representation of Christ. Because we go about our lives trying to work and do things and accomplish things of our own strength. And what God is saying, no, you got it all wrong. You need to work and accomplish things through the strength of Christ. And so he's comparing that to the Sabbath day. And so when you look at this, as he goes forward here, he said, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So he's talking about that in multiple places, Psalms 95:11 there. Seeing therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So there are people that heard the truth, and they don't enter into the rest of Christ. They didn't enter into the promised land. They didn't enter into the rest of the Sabbath. Now think about this for a minute. Why do some people of the Jewish persuasion, and I'll just use that, not keep the Sabbath? Either A, they don't believe it, or B, they don't really think it's important. And so they don't have that day of rest like everyone else. And so there's a comparison here that's going back and forth. Three different things he's saying here. The Sabbath day is a day of rest, and people don't enter of it because of non-belief. The promised land was a place of rest. They didn't enter of it because of non-belief. And Christ is a place of rest, and people don't enter of him because of non-belief. And so as it goes on in verse 16, therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today. So he's going through these Old Testament quotes. And this is a quote that was made to David. Today, after so long a time, it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now he's making the comparison with Christ. For if Jesus, and of course in the Old Testament it was Joshua, if Jesus had not given them rest, then would he had not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. You see, some people have interpreted that, oh no, we still keep the Sabbath because of this verse. But what's it say? There remaineth a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, which is Christ, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the example of unbelief. You know, the thing about this is that Hebrews is really taking all of this Old Testament theology and saying, look, this is how it applies to Christ. All of that has been fulfilled in Christ. We don't slaughter Passover lambs anymore. Christ was our Passover lamb. He was the end of the sacrifice for us. So as we go back to Romans chapter 14, in verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord doth he not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and he that giveth God thanks that he eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Now, I know that sounds confusing, but it's really saying that the guy who thinks that he should take a Sabbath in his own mind, he's doing it because he thinks that's what God wants him to do. And the guy who doesn't observe the Sabbath, or maybe observes Sunday, or maybe observes Friday or whatever, if he's doing it because he thinks that that would be pleasing to God, okay, don't worry about it. Don't get bent out of shape about it. Don't argue over it. And what he's really saying is, as you grow in Christ, you're going to see where a lot of this stuff really doesn't matter. Amen. Notice what it says in verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. I love these people that just say, I just want to go out and live my own life, and nobody bother me, and I want to get stoned. I shouldn't have to have a... these are the strictest of libertarians, and I hate to even use the terms. Why should I have to have a license to fly an airplane in Albuquerque? That's government intrusion. Because, buddy, you may not be the best pilot on the planet, and we want to make sure that before you fly over the Sunport and crash another plane because of your idiocy and how you fly and how you think you should fly, we will make sure you're qualified. It comes down to this. If you eat, if you eliminate, if you reproduce, if you cook, if you live somewhere, you're going to affect somebody other than yourself. I don't care if you go dig a cat hole in your backyard and you use that for your bathroom. Sooner or later, somebody's water is going to get contaminated, and it might be your own. So if your water tastes a little funny, you might want to check out your sewer. So none of us lives or dies to ourselves. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. Interesting. He rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Take a look for a moment at John chapter 5, verse 17 through 30. John chapter 5. Verse 17. Now, Jesus had just gotten into another encounter with his favorite folks, the Pharisees, and they were upset about the things that he did on the Sabbath day, you know, outrageous stuff like healing somebody. And it says in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. In other words, he's saying that, you know, it doesn't matter. It's not about the day. I'm here to help people. That's my work. My Father's at work, and I'm at work. And they're like, what? He's working on the Sabbath. I mean, using the word work and Sabbath in the same sentence, unless it started with thou shalt not, that was insightful to them. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Interesting how some people never pick up on that. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all the things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, quickening means gives them life, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all the judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath, notice past tense, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that shall hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Notice he said all that are in the graves. And shall come forth, they that have done good, i.e. have trusted Christ as their Savior, unto every resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, or rejected God, unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, when you think about this, these two resurrections, and we're not going to go into that today, they are separated by 1,007 years. The first resurrection, as it describes in Revelation chapter 20, is the resurrection they're waiting for right now. It could be right now. And at that moment, all the dead that trust in Christ, their bodies will come up out of the graves, out of the seas, wherever, be perfectly reconstituted to a perfect body and reunited with their soul and spirit. We which are alive at that time will be instantaneously changed from mortal to immortal. We too, our bodies will change, and we will meet Christ in the air, and that starts the 7-year tribulation period. After the 1,000 years of that tribulation period, there's 7-year tribulation period, and there's 1,000 years where second coming of Christ. Christ sets up his millennial kingdom on earth, 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, those that are non-believers are resurrected, and they make one great battle against the Lord, and it's not successful. And as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they too end up in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. And even it tells us then that even hell should be tossed in the lake of fire, because hell will be emptied as they stand before Christ. And so, in verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me. That's the key. Is your approach to people who may not be theologically correct or may not be spiritually mature the approach that God says you should take? Or is it your own judgment of how you should meet with them or how you should work with them? And so as we go back to Romans chapter 14, in verse 9, it says, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the believers, and we've talked about that before. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or non-believer. As we stand as believers in heaven, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to receive rewards based on those things that we did out of a love for God and love for our neighbor. And those things that we did out of lust for the flesh, lust for the eyes, and pride are going to be burned up. As non-believers, 1,007 years after the resurrection, they're going to stand before Christ and the books will be open. Their names won't be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But now they are on earth because Christ has come to earth. And guess what? Now they are going to be judged based on those things too. Did they do things out of love of God for love for a neighbor? No, because they don't have a love of God, love for their neighbor, because they're not saved. They did everything out of lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And so their punishment, that's why Jesus talks about varying levels of punishment in the lake of fire, is going to be based on their works. And we're going to talk more about that next time. But at the end of the day, verse 11 is what really strikes it. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. Whether we are at the judgment seat of Christ as believers in heaven and we're bowing to Christ and say, Lord, you are worthy, I don't deserve. In fact, I love that song, Holy, Holy, Holy. So casting down our golden crowns upon the glassy sea. It's because in heaven there's going to be five different crowns that are rewarded. And when Christ rewards us those crowns as his bride, and it really comes down to a fact of, I didn't earn these crowns. It was the Holy Spirit that did this through me. And so it's Christ that deserves these crowns, and we pull the crowns off our heads and we toss them at his feet. But likewise, as the non-believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ, and he hears the evidence against him and all the believers who tell their story, the witnesses, there's going to come a point where the evidence is so overwhelming that they cannot help but bow to Christ and admit that he is Lord. And unfortunately, instead of hearing the words, "Well, good, well done, thou good and faithful servant," they'll hear the words, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire." So we're going to pick up the rest of this message in our next message, but to know this, that it's because of our faith should be our motivation, not because of our own little man-made commandment system and pride of knowing more than somebody else, even though if you think about it, there's always somebody who knows more than we do. But at the end of the day, do we really trust Christ as our Savior? Do we really think about this from a perspective of saying, how far should I rely on my faith to deliver me from all these things? Well, if we're here today and we're not sure about whether or not we know Christ, God tells us that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby and grew up to be a man and never sinned, and we talked about that during this message. And the fact is that because he didn't sin, he didn't have to die. But he esteemed us so much, he humbled himself and died upon the cross to pay for our penalty. And if we believe that, the Bible says we should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. We pray as we go out this day that you would just bless us abundantly, that as we go out that you would help us to see the world through your eyes. And in doing so, we pray that your Spirit would motivate our hearts to be like you to a world that appears the same way that it appeared to you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you. We hope and pray that if there is anyone that doesn't know you as their Savior, that you would just touch them in a special way and inspire them to want to ask questions and help us to be kind and loving to them, help us to be Christ to them who does not know Christ. And in doing so, we can introduce them to you. Lord, we ask your blessing now as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.